Let's start with our memory verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, question we're going to try to answer tonight is a simple one, but also a controversial one. And why are there exactly 27 books in the New Testament? We know that we have 27 books, but you know, how'd they get there? Why these 27 books? Why aren't there 20? Why aren't there 25? Why aren't there 28? Why is it 27? How did we as God's people arrive at that particular number? And there are reasons for that, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Just a quick review, we have to remember that the Bible is not just a book. Now, it's true that God used lots of people to write his book, but those people were divinely inspired. And despite the many authors and the many years spanned, the Bible is true to its faithful, is true to its central theme, Jesus Christ. Now, what we also need to understand, too, is God didn't make robots out of these people who wrote God's word. You can see their personalities. You can see their perspective. You can see their background and what they write. Because, for example, if you look in the Gospels, when Mark talks about certain healings, he uses layperson's terms. But when Luke talks about the same thing, he uses medical terms. Okay, because Luke had a different perspective on certain things. You know, like, let's say you went to a royal wedding, and you're a fashion designer. Well, you go into that royal wedding, what do you notice? You notice the bride's dress, how it's cut, the different details on it, the bridesmaids' dresses, how they're cut, and the colorings and everything else. Let's say you're someone else at the same wedding, and you're an architect. What you're going to look at or appreciate is the structure of the building, the architecture that went into it, the windows, the placement of the pews, the handiwork and all the woodwork. Same wedding, same circumstance, but a very different point of view. Okay, that's not bias; it's just point of view. And you can see that in all the books of the Bible, they still carry the individual author's personality and background and mindset. But they're also all guided by the same Holy Spirit, which is why they're all faithful to the same theme. Anywhere you go in the Bible, you're going to find Jesus Christ. In one form or another, you're going to see something about him in there. Even the book of Esther, which very hardly ever mentions the name of the Lord, you can see Christ in it. And you can see God's handiwork there. It's in throughout the whole book. And you especially see in the New Testament and the Gospels, you have Matthew, who wrote to the Jews, so we emphasize Jesus Christ as King. And when you read that book, you get a strong authoritative image of who Jesus Christ is. Then you go to Mark, whose main audience were Roman Gentiles who'd gotten saved. You know, you see Christ as the perfect servant, and he's always on the move. I mean, you open the book, and straightway he's doing something. In fact, the word straightway and immediately are two of the big words in that book, and you see Jesus constantly on the move. Well, that's how the Romans saw things too. They were very action-oriented. They were very utilitarian, and they appreciated a Savior who was like that. And so Mark showed them that aspect of Christ. And then you look at John, and John, you know, you see he pictures Christ as the Son of God. And so you have a lot of emphasis on his deity and on his authority as God and his God-likeness, and you get that aspect of Jesus Christ. And then when you look at, say, Luke, the physician, well, he shows Christ as the perfect man. And the Greeks were a large part of his audience, and they had a real appreciation for manhood and for or humanity and perfection. And Luke portrayed Christ or showed Christ how he was the perfect human being. You know, you had to have four Gospels to cover all that. No one Gospel could do that. And so God gave us four Gospels to cover those many aspects of Christ. And then you look at other books in the Bible, again, you see the personalities come through. So these people weren't robots that did this. These were holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to make these things come to pass. Again, 2 Peter reminds us of this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. What that means is it's not like you get special revelation or you get to interpret Scripture your own particular way. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to be at church. Because if you spend a lot of your time alone, you can get off on doctrinal rabbit trails that are completely off. If for nothing else, we come to church so we can compare notes to make sure we're not going off doctrinally. Because no scripture is any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, one way we can be sure that God inspired God's word is because he showed man even at his worst. I mean, you look at the Gospel of Mark, which essentially is basically the Gospel of Peter, because Mark wrote according to what Peter told him. And there are some things written in there that make Peter look really bad, because he, you know, he made some big mistakes. Okay? Had it been a man-made book, that stuff would have been glossed over. Because our tendency is to get real nostalgic and romantic about the good things in the past and to gloss over things that look badly on us. God's word isn't like that at all. And so when Peter is telling Mark about his ministry with Christ, he portrays himself warts and all. And that's God's Holy Spirit working and say, Peter, you need to write this down. I know this looks bad right now, but you need to write this down because God's people need to understand that, you know, all of us are the same and all of us have our flaws and God can still work with us. So that's important to know as well. But that's the moving of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. Okay, in John chapter 14, we see Christ at the Last Supper. And he's speaking to his disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot has left the room to go betray Christ. But after Judas Iscariot leaves, he says to the remaining 11 disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So let's just break this down. First of all, who's speaking here? I already gave it away. Who's speaking here? Jesus Christ is speaking. Okay, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you." So we know that this is a direct promise to his disciples. And what's important is, like I said, Judas is not in the room. So this wasn't like a blanket promise. This was a promise specifically to his true disciples. Jesus is making it very clear that what I'm about to say to you is for my true disciples. You 11 here are going to have divine inspiration to portray the gospel in the right light, in the way I intended. It wasn't like, he just threw it out there. He waited until Judas was gone to make this promise. Okay, so it's very important to understand that these disciples, these apostles who wrote books of the Bible, had a divine promise from God that they would be helped by the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the audience? Again, I gave that away. Who's the audience? It's the 11, not the 12. It's the 11. It's a specific set of disciples, and not the one who is going to betray him. And then, what was Jesus anticipating? He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." What was he think? What was he anticipating? What was it? Yeah, he was going to be crucified, buried. He was going to rise again, but then he was going to go to his heavenly Father. He wasn't going to rise again and stay with the disciples. He was going to be gone. Okay, he was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father because that's where he needed to be. Because if you look in the Old Testament, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Tabernacle, there's no seats in there. There's tables and other things, but there's no seats because the priest work was never done. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because when he said it is finished, he was done. And so that's why he had to be there to take his seat on the throne. In fact, the only time we see him standing in the New Testament is when Stephen gets stoned to death. You see him standing like, "Heavenly Father, I'm ready to go back now." And, Heavenly Father had to hold him back and said, "No, not yet. It's not time yet." But, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why he had to leave, because his work was done. All right, so, but then he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." So who is he sending in his stead? He's sending the Holy Ghost. Now, in an earlier verse, I think in verse 16 of the same chapter, he said, I will send another Comforter unto you. Okay. Now, when we say another, a lot of times we mean something that's not as good as the original. It's a substitute. Okay. But there, in Greek, there's at least two words for another. One means another like we mean it. Like we lost that blanket, here's another one. Or like our dogs, you lost that dog, oh, here's another one. Okay, and it's just a replacement. We don't care about the quality. But when there's another word for Greek that means another, which means another of the same kind. Okay, we heard Pastor Van Gelder tell us the Holy Spirit is not an inferior being in the Trinity. When Jesus said, "I'm going to send you another Comforter," he meant, "I'm sending you someone just as good as I am." Okay, every bit as good as I am, every bit on the same level with God the Father and God the Son as I am, and I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, and He's what indwells in us. Okay, He's not an inferior being. That's as good as Christ being right here in the room with us. Okay, so He said, "I'm going to send you the Comforter," and the word Comforter is the word Paraclete, not parakeet, not the bird, Paraclete, which means someone called alongside. Okay, If you've ever done God's work and you felt like, man, it wasn't me, it was God at work there. That's the paraclete working alongside with you, making things happen. I mean, there's a lot of things that God does, you know, through his people, and it's empowered by his people. If you ever go out and you feel exhausted or you feel like nothing's happening, it's because we've gone out on our own instead of in prayer and under the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and there you can go a certain distance on your own, but sooner or later you're going to run out of gas. And like we were taught, you know, we need to be going forward with the Holy Spirit. Okay, because, you know, I used to joke, you know, I've seen some ministries and it has to be the grace of God because I see how they do it. And the only reason it works is God's there. Otherwise, it wouldn't work at all. Okay, most ministries are like that. Left to themselves, they're only going to function so far and then die. Okay, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and gives us that grace to do that. But there's a specific promise that Jesus Christ makes in regard to the Holy Ghost. Okay, he says, you know, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So what's the Holy Spirit doing with regard to these people who are writing the New Testament? What's the job? According to this? Yeah, to teach them and remind them. Now, question is, why is that necessary? Why was it necessary for the Holy Spirit to teach them and remind them of things they'd seen themselves? Yeah, we forget. You know, I mean, how many of us have perfect memories? Anyone here have a perfect memory for everything they've ever done? My wife does, which is why I never win an argument. But you know, my wife remembers things really, really well, a lot better than I do. Okay, but you know, none of us has a perfect memory. You know, you can have three or four people witness the same crime or same accident and have completely different stories. They can even get the car color wrong. You know, I like watching true crime stories, and there are cases where one person said it was a red car, another person said it was a blue car, someone else said it was a white car, and so they don't know what car they're looking for because they all remember it differently because our memories are flawed. And then, you know, have you ever spoken to someone whose recollection of an event was tainted by their bias? Not that you've ever done that, but you've known people who've done that, right? Where they remember something and they remember it favorably for themselves and negatively for other people, okay? So their bias comes in there. Now, don't confuse bias with point of view. Like I mentioned point of view, where like Luke saw things one way, mentioned medical terms, and Mark saw it another way. That's just point of view. What the Holy Spirit kept them from was bias, so that they wouldn't skew things with their own sin nature, if you will. That's why Peter was totally honest in his gospel through Mark about what he did. That's why, you know, when the other apostles mentioned certain things about people like Judas Iscariot or other folks, it was very clear and very honest. That's why in the Old Testament, you see people's sins written out. Because if it was me writing it or them writing it in their own power, we wouldn't hear the first thing about those things, right? But the only person in the Old Testament about whom you don't read any sin is Joseph. And that's not to say there was no sin in Joseph's life. It's just that he lived a godly life and God wanted to showcase that. But everyone else, you see their sins. And a man-made book would not have done that, okay? Especially if they're writing about themselves. That would never would have happened, probably. But anyway, so he's there to help them remember things correctly, remember things clearly, and to help them remember things that they may have forgotten, okay? But he's also a very keen editor because there's a lot of things in Scripture that we don't have on purpose, okay? Because if you look, like the Apostle Paul mentions this, and John mentions it too, where he saw certain things, and the Holy Spirit told them, "Don't write this in your book." Okay, Paul saw certain things when he went to the heavens, and there were certain things he saw, and God told him, "These things are not lawful for you to write." That means it doesn't mean they were illegal or wrong. It's just it wasn't meant for us. We're not ready for it. And in the book of Revelation, there are things that John gets ready to write down, and the angel says, "No, don't write that down. That's not for mankind, not yet. I want you to write this down, but not that." And then at the end of the book of John, there's a verse where he says, "And many more things that did Christ, but if we wrote them all, not all the books in heaven, not even all the books on earth would contain them all." I remember the first time I read that, I was kind of disappointed. It's like, I want to know more. Tell me more. Tell me about the other miracles Jesus did. But the Holy Spirit didn't just inspire, he also edited. You know, they say the key to good writing is to be a ruthless editor of your own stuff. Okay, and be ready to pull things out that just don't help the story along or distract. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the perfect editor. And it's not that the things were incriminating against Christ. It's just, look, there's a very specific story, not story, it's a very specific narrative I have to give here for you to get a full and accurate picture of Christ so you have enough to know about him to have a relationship with him. So these things are included and these things are left out. Okay, that again is divine inspiration. Okay, so now in this, there's a common thread that you see in the New Testament. In John 21 through 24 is kind of an example of that. And he says here, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. See, that's what eternity is for. We're going to find out everything else Jesus did in eternity. So we have something to look forward to. And we're never going to exhaust our understanding of him. But the question here, who is the disciple in this passage? I'll give you a hint. John is the disciple. That's how, you know. Now, he never mentions himself by name, but he mentions himself by reference or by innuendo. And he says, you know, this is that disciple which testifies of these things. But then he also says, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, who's the we? Who's the we? Excuse me? Not all of us. It's not all of us. It's all the disciples, all the people who were there during Christ's ministry. That we is what he's talking about. And we know that his testimony is true. So what's the common thread, especially in the New Testament, is that there's a lot of eyewitness, there's a strong eyewitness nature to the accounts given, especially in the Gospels. I mean, even Paul can call himself an eyewitness because he spent 3 years in the desert, which exactly matches the number of years Jesus Christ was with the disciples. He spent 3 years in the desert with Christ, being discipled by Christ. So they're all giving eyewitness testimony of the things that they saw and the things that they were taught. Okay, this wasn't secondhand. It wasn't someone having some special revelation, going off in a corner by themselves and supposedly having visions of God. These are people who had eyewitness testimony of what was going on. You even see it in the Old Testament where Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he says he saw God in his temple and his holiness filling the whole temple. The angels crying, you know, holy, holy, holy. And John in the book of Revelation sees the same thing, you know, which one says, first of all, God hasn't changed any and you can't say enough how holy he is. Okay, but that's all eyewitness testimony. But it's particularly strong in the New Testament where you see these people speaking of what they saw themselves with their own eyes. And even with regard to the resurrection, there was eyewitness, the women who came there, they saw that Jesus was risen from the tomb. Then Mary Magdalene saw Jesus Christ at the tomb. Then you have Jesus coming into the upper room and all the disciples saw him. Paul even said, you know, there are many disciples who saw Christ after his resurrection. So beyond just the apostles, but there's a strong idea, a sense of eyewitness testimony to what the New Testament relays to us. And in Revelation 22:18-19, Revelation is the last book of the New Testament. John wrote it. He wrote his gospel shortly before that. But he wrote both toward the end of his life. It was like in the 80s, 90s or something like that, I think, if I remember right. But they were both, the Gospel of John and Revelation were like the two last books he ever wrote and two last books of the Old Testament ever written, okay, as far as chronologically goes. Okay, you see Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they're always seen together. John wrote his many, many years later. A lot of, at the insistence of his disciples, John, we want to hear your account of what happened when you were with Jesus. And then he wrote and I think the Lord purposely made him wait till the end of his life because by then he had matured and grown in his faith and grown in his understanding of God. So when he did write, he could write very eloquently about the deity of Christ. But he said in Revelation, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." I mean, that's a very serious charge. And out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So, again, who is the speaker? He says, "I testified." Again, it's eyewitness testimony. Who's the speaker? John. Yeah, the Apostle John is the speaker here. And then there are two very serious warnings that he gives. What are the two warnings that he gives? Not to take away from it or add to it. And now, this is not just in the sense of erasing parts of the Bible or writing stuff in. He's not just talking about physically taking away or adding. He's also talking about doctrinally taking away or adding. You know, I don't want you adding anything doctrinally to what I'm teaching. And I don't want you to take anything away doctrinally. When you preach God's word, preach the whole truth. Don't pick the parts that you like and reject the parts that you don't like. I mean, the word heresy comes from a word that means to pick pieces out. We shouldn't be cherry-picking the Bible. We should be letting the whole Bible speak for itself. And so John gives this warning. And there are other warnings in Scripture that do the same thing. There's Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30 and verse 6. They all say basically the same thing. Don't add to this book. Don't take away from it. I think it was in the book of Ezekiel, where in one of his visions, an angel gives him a scroll, and he says it was written within and without, which is unusual. Usually you only write on the inside. But this is written front and back. I mean, it was crammed full, he basically said. And the reason that the Lord did that is so it would be very obvious if anyone tried to erase anything or add anything in. Because the scroll was so full, if you did any alteration on it, you'd see it. Okay, he wanted the prophet to understand that God's word is sure, God's word is established, and no one is allowed to change it. And if anyone tries, it'll be very obvious. That's why he gave him the vision in that way. So God is very serious about us, one, having all of Scripture. So he's made sure he preserved both testaments. Remember, we talked about this last time. God didn't sit there and say, "Man, you know, I gotta preserve my Bible. What half should I pick?" He didn't do that. He said, "I'm saving both halves." And both halves are important. You can't have the New Testament without the Old. Okay, you can't fully understand one Testament without the other. I mean, like Brother Tyler mentioned the other day, you know, you really can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you've read through the book of Leviticus. Okay, and if you read them side by side, it makes a lot more sense. There are things that we know about God and the Garden of Eden and everything else that if we didn't have the Old Testament, we'd have no idea. I mean, think about it. When John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," if we didn't have the Old Testament, we would wonder, why is he calling him a lamb? What does the lamb have to do with anything? I mean, why is he comparing Jesus to a lamb? Does he mean he's weak? No. We know when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," we know that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. So when John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God," we understand the context. If we didn't have the Old Testament, we wouldn't know the first thing he was mentioning. And again, there's a lot of other things that are in the Old Testament to help us understand the new. I mean, even Mark, who was writing to the Romans, made references to Old Testament stuff in order to get his Roman audience to understand why the Jews did certain things or why Jesus said certain things or why certain holidays were observed. He said, "Well, we get this from the Old Testament. We need both." So God saved both books. He preserved both books. But again, we're looking primarily at the New Testament because the New Testament seems to come under special attack from the devil. Because the New Testament completes the Old and gives us the final and full counsel, final and full counsel of the gospel, and of course the devil wants to cut that out as best he can, so he's always attacked, especially the New Testament. So, getting to our question, how do we arrive at 27 books in the New Testament? Well, there are clear guidelines that we, as God's people and the church in general, has followed in order to help us get us to that 27. Okay, first of all. Now, when I say canon, I mean the books of the Bible. And I had a professor one time in college said, you know, a canon with two ends blows things up. A canon with one end is your Bible. If you put two ends in your Bible canon, you're blowing your Scripture. Okay, but it's just one end in canon for the biblical canon. But first of all, the first standard is the book or letter must be written by an apostle or under the direction of an apostle. So, you know, like John and Matthew, those are written by apostles. Mark was written under the guidance of an apostle. Acts and the book of Luke, also under the guidance of the apostle Paul. And, you know, Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time, but he's an apostle nonetheless because he was discipled by Christ as well. Okay, one of the rules of being an apostle is that you had to have seen Christ and been discipled by him, and Paul fits that category. So Luke is writing under the blessing or authority of Paul. Okay, the other thing is, the writings must speak with the voice of authority as the word of God and not the words of men. Now, there were a lot of false gospels being published even in the first century that said there were gospels of Jesus Christ or whatever else, but they lacked the authority. They try to take authority, but it's very obvious when you read them that they lacked God's authority. They lacked that authoritative voice of God because God isn't in those. Okay, there are a lot of false gospels and epistles written after the first century that tried to rewrite the gospels, and again, they lack the God-given authority that comes to the scriptures. You know, you read your Bible, and you know it's just like Jesus Christ. You know that what did they say about Jesus Christ? He speaks as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the rest of his books do the same thing because they're written by the same person. Okay, they all speak with authority. Another thing is the writings must have been used from the earliest of times. And by the end of the first century, 20 of the books were solidly, okay, these are definitely scripture. There were seven that most of the church accepted. And the reason there was some dispute is only because some of them weren't quite understanding the doctrine in them. Like, for example, the book of James was one of the quote-unquote disputed books. Because you read it face value, you know, faith without works is dead. It sounds like he's countermanding grace. Okay? And that's not what James is saying. When he says faith without works is dead, he's saying works is like a vital sign for faith. You know, saving faith saves. Saving faith also works. In other words, he said, you can't tell me that you're saved and not have a life that reflects it. That's the point he was making. But in the early church, a few churches weren't sure, does James really belong there or not? Because it sounds like he's countermanding grace. Well, he isn't. And the reason he's included and Jude is included is because they were brothers of Jesus Christ, if I remember correctly. Yeah. And so that's why they were there. Okay. So, but there were a handful of disputed books, but the majority of churches accepted those as well. So that's where we get that 27. Okay. So, and then finally, again, most of the early churches should have accepted these writings as the New Testament canon. And by the end of the first century, there were 27 books that were accepted for obvious reasons. They were either written directly by an apostle or under the tutelage of an apostle, or they were related to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but they were church leaders of one kind or another. Okay, and they spoke with authority. They weren't just these random recollections. I forgot to put that up there. And then number five, the writings must conform to what the church or what the Bible taught. In other words, the false gospels obviously didn't. But you know, the one thing that I mentioned earlier is that every single book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all stays faithful to the central theme, and that is Jesus Christ is our only Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the central theme of the whole book. From Genesis all the way to the end, you're going to see that time and time again. Christ is the center of that book. And the false epistles, the false gospels just don't do that. What they'll do is they'll give you a modified or perverted version of who Jesus Christ is. Or they'll give you a biased point of view or whatever else. Or they'll even blaspheme the Lord himself and say that he was an illegitimate child or things like that. Obviously, those go contrary to what Scripture teach. So, now, it's commonly claimed by his critics that the Bible was compiled by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 by influential people, especially the Roman Emperor Constantine. Okay, so how do we counter that? Now, they're saying, well, you didn't really have the Bible until Constantine made it the Bible. Or you didn't really have the Bible until the Council made it the Bible. Well, the very easy way to refute that is, look, the 27 books of the New Testament did not become Scripture at the decree of an emperor or a council. The council only affirmed what was already true. Okay, all those councils are doing, they're just affirming people's faith. They're affirming what's already there. They're not. It's not like the Bible didn't exist until this council in 327. Okay, like 200 plus years after Christ. No, the Bible was already there. It was just the church saying, affirming these 27 books are the New Testament. Let me put it another way. You know, the councils were held to counter the teachings that challenged what had long been accepted as true. So let me put it this way. Did we always have to define marriage, or is that a recent development? Did we always have to, yeah, I mean, it's only recently that we've had to define what marriage is, okay? Now, did our statements on marriage define what the Bible says, or just affirm what the Bible says? It wasn't like all of a sudden we decided what marriage is supposed to be. Or, you know, and then we impose it on the Bible. It was always there. It's just we've never had to state it before until it was thoroughly challenged. Same thing with the books of the New Testament. You know, the church knew, okay, these 27 books are obviously Scripture and obviously the Word of God. But then critics and false teachers came along and tried to refute all that. So they had to come out and make a statement and said, no, these are the 27 books of the New Testament. These are the inspired Word of God. They didn't establish anything. They just affirmed what was already true. Okay, so when you hear arguments like that, well, the Bible didn't come into existence until such and so, or until this happened or that happened, those councils are only designed to just affirm what's already true. Okay, we know our 27 books are the right books. There's nothing missing. There's nothing that needs to be added because they all fit the standards that we talked about. They were either written by an apostle or someone under the tutelage of an apostle. They stay in conformity with the rest of Scripture and so on and so on. So we can know that the 27 books that we have in our Bible are in fact the 27 books that we're supposed to have. Right? Any questions, commentary? All right. All right, let's that's all I got. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for your Bible. I thank you for your book. And I thank you for the way that you've preserved it down through the ages. There's no other book like it. There's no other thing preserved in the same way. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us in your word everything we need to know to have a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us this year to develop that relationship more and to be in your book and to cherish it for the inspired work of God that it is. Because we're coming up against times where the Bible will probably be actively attacked and maybe even taken from us. So help us just to cherish it and to be in it and to meditate on it and to love it more and more. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right.